Hebrews chapter 6, the writer is indicating the need to go on to perfection. He says not to lay again the foundation principles of some things, and I want to read beginning at verse 1. He says, "Wherefore, leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on into perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teaching of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permit. For as touching those who were once enlightened, and tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Now this context is a very sobering context, because it indicates a very horrible reality. The possibility of one falling into apostasy where he will not repent of the things that are amiss in his life. And we raise the question, who is it that may crucify him afresh? Well, those once enlightened. In our last study, we talked about them as being among those who had knowledge. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 32, and a host of these others we looked at already, will not reiterate them. But we also noticed they had tasted the heavenly gift. They knew how precious eternal life really is. And these were partakers of the Holy Spirit. We noted in our last study that the Holy Spirit dwells in those who are Christians, but dwells through the medium of the Word. These were partakers of that. They understood. They had experienced those things. They had experienced the good Word of God. They had experienced its benefits, what it means to them. And they had a foretaste of heaven, as it were. They had become a part of the Messianic kingdom. Hebrews chapter 12 elaborates on that more in more detail, beginning at verse 28. So these had experienced a number of things, and then fell away. Now here's the horrible ultimate end that the writer is concerned about. And then fell away, that is, to commit apostasy. This word is found only one time in the New Testament to tell us just how serious the offense is. And then fell away. This term answers to fall away or unbelief in the third chapter. In chapter 3 and in verse 12, the writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." And then in the third chapter, verse 19, he says, "And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief." This deliberate renunciation of faith or deliberate sin, I think again it answers to the 10th chapter at verse 26, chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary." And then he illustrates, "A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath, number one, trodden under foot the Son of God, and number two, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and then number three, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." These, again, are very serious offenses. And these serious offenses can cost one his soul. Deliberate renunciation of faith or deliberate sin. But the writer said it is impossible to renew him again unto repentance. The reality of the impossibility is something that we want to talk about in our study a little bit this evening. It does not say they cannot be forgiven. It does not say that there is an insufficient sacrifice to take away their sin. That's not the problem. The problem is with the individual to be restored. The problem has to do with his will. The writer does not say they cannot be, or does say rather, they cannot be restored to repentance. Here's the issue. The will of the individual is challenged. But perhaps it would be better if we said the will of the individual no longer has a conscience, to where the Word of God no longer has an appeal. It's entirely within the scope of possibility for people to reach a point where the tender pleas and petitions of the gospel no longer make an appeal. And that's sad. That's very sad. And we see that that's true and has been true in times gone by. If you'll notice in Genesis the 6th chapter, we're going to reiterate these in just a moment. But in Genesis the 6th chapter, during the days of the flood, in verse 3, it tells us, And Jehovah said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh. Yet shall his days be 120 years. My spirit will not always strive with man. What does that indicate about God? Does he ever get enough? Yes. There's a time when he's had enough. And when he's had enough, then there's retribution for the sins that man has committed. In Numbers chapter 15, we'll look at these just briefly. Numbers chapter 15 at verses 30 and 31. The writer says, But the soul that doeth aught with a high hand, whether he be homeborn or a sojourner, the same blasphemeth Jehovah, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of Jehovah and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Again, is there a time when God gets enough? Certainly there is. We've seen in our Old Testament study during the period of the minor prophets in particular that there was a time when God warned and warned and warned his people to the extent that they would not repent and God had enough. In Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 17, the writer says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. What's about to take place? God had had enough. And judgment was about to transpire. And so it was that God's patience had run out. I'm looking for a passage and I'm not finding it. There it is. Amos chapter 4 at verse 6. God said, And I have also given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. And I also have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered into one city to drink water, and were not satisfied. Yet they have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, the multitude of your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees hath the palmer worm devoured. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have carried away your horses, and have made the stench of your camp to come up even unto your nostrils. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have overthrown cities among you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. God had had enough. God's patience had run out. He had smitten the people, he had disciplined them time and time and time again, and they refused to return. And his patience simply had expired. So he said, Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, Jehovah the God of hosts is his name. Is there a time when God is through? He's just had enough. And so judgment then would be coming. So yes, it's entirely within the scope of possibility for people to reach the point where the tender pleas and petitions of the gospel no longer have any appeal. God has had enough. In the Roman letter, in the first chapter, Romans chapter 1, though God had made himself known in the things that exist, verse 24 tells us, Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions. Verse 28, And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting. To ask the question in the light of these passages, is there a point beyond which God just simply gives you up to practice the things that you want to practice? David?
they've gone so far from God that God is not in their life anymore, that sin is now their way of life.
That's right.
Which means they're not even interested in spiritual things.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah,
you're right. And that's kind of a sad condition to be in. Not even interested in spiritual things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 11, he says, "And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Verse 10 identifies they no longer had a love for the truth. The truth no longer appealed to them. Now what does God have to offer to you when the truth of His Word, the gospel, no longer appeals? Yes, Roy?
We've had studies on, in the past, on sin, and saying that sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and stuff like that. What I'm getting here is how important it is not even to mess with it, because eventually you can get hooked in. And then the fact of Pharaoh said God hardened his heart.
Yes. Right. Right. God hardened his heart by asking him to do something he simply did not want to do. And Pharaoh hardened his heart in rebellion to the very thing that God had asked of him. It will get worse and worse and worse. So you don't want to start down that path. It is, as some described, a slippery slope. You start down it and there's no place to stop. You start going down and down and down. Before long, there just aren't any handholds anymore because you don't want any.
So it comes down to if God allows it or God, you know, it's your choice.
It's your choice. It's your choice.
You can still turn it around.
If you want to. Now that's the key. That's the key element. If you want to. Okay? Question or comment just here, because this is an important concept for us to understand.
This shows Christians can't fall away.
It certainly does.
I don't see how anybody can come to a conclusion that once they follow the thing, they just read that verse or the context of the verse, but still, whatever, they cannot be renewed into repentance.
That's right. They've fallen away, they've fallen into apostasy. All right, Daryl?
It makes me think of the times when as we dissect these different human psychological things that we're built with, the predisposition or the possibility to go one way or the other, I guess the word would be we have a potential for the good or the evil, depending on our choice. But the key that I think we sometimes don't think enough of is that the word is urgency.
Yes.
And it's referred to in 2 Peter about the Lord is not slack in keeping his promise. Because even in those days, they were thinking things had gone on so long that they were lulled into this mindset. So we need to help each other and help ourselves retain a sense of urgency. Because the saying is, without a sense of urgency,
that's right. And these didn't want the gospel anymore. The gospel had no appeal to them. Okay? Randy, and then back to David.
I'm thinking that this is the same people that Paul is talking to in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron.
All right.
Is that what we're talking about here?
That's what we're talking about. Some whose conscience just no longer is pricked by the truths of God's Word.
Conscience doesn't bother them anymore.
Doesn't bother them anymore.
Because of the constant practice of sin.
That's right. Now what can I appeal to you with when you reach that state? How can I turn you around? You see, the only one that can turn you is you. What do I have to offer you? David, and then Penny, question?
I was just going to say, and this is not somebody that's sinning from weakness, or somebody sinning from ignorance, this is somebody who's really sinning.
That's right. Knows it's wrong and don't care. Yeah. Okay, Penny? I think you mentioned two or three things that may need a little bit of addressing. One is the wrong goal. You see, I can be a good moral person and not serve the Lord, not believe that Jesus is the Christ, and stay out of trouble, not go to jail, be good to my family, and all of those kind of things. But Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." There are sins that I commit that may not necessarily be doing wrong things. It may simply be not doing the right things. Does that make a makes sense? James said, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Jesus said, "I must believe that he's the Christ. If I don't believe that he's the Christ, am I committing sin?" Well, I sure am. It doesn't mean that I've become a mean person. It doesn't mean that I've become guilty of crimes. But here is something that I need to be doing that I'm not doing. And so I'm guilty of sin. Sin is kind of a, how shall I say it? Sometimes sin sneaks up on us. We commit sin without necessarily saying, "I am going to go and commit sin." We do it sometimes inadvertently. Sometimes we do it deliberately. But sometimes the things that I see as sinful don't have, or let me say that a little differently. Sometimes the things that I see as sinful have an appearance to the world to be ugly and bad. But that doesn't always mean that that has to characterize every sin that is committed. Sometimes sin is just the omission of doing the things that God wants me to do. That's sinful. Yeah. Yeah, that in itself is sinful. And so I don't have to beat my wife and I don't have to be drunk in order to commit sin. Just not believing that he is the Christ is sinful. And I'll be lost because of that. Now that's kind of an eye-opener to think of good moral people who are not doing right things. Let's see. Gary and then Daryl.
Take a couple of passages and put them together. They're very basic passages, but when you lump them together, create a pretty powerful, very simple statement. John 14:6 tells us that no one can get access to God except through Jesus. And if you look at Acts 4, it says he's not a way, he's the way. 12, there is no other name by which we can be saved except him. And you flip back to John 14, again, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if you take that backwards, if I'm not doing all of his commandments, then I must not love him. If I don't love him, then I can't get access to the Father. And there is no other option for me to get to the Father.
That's right.
That's pretty clear.
That's right. But the idea of going to the Father is to be approved, to be right in His sight, that heaven can be our home. Now, I think, Penny, as I mentioned a while ago, we've got wrong goals in place. The idea is not to stay out of trouble, not to stay out of jail and that sort of thing. The idea is to go to heaven. And if I go to heaven, it's because I want to be there. It's because I love Him and I want to be with Him. And if that's not my goal, then there's something wrong. I'm committing sin. Okay? Daryl and Chris, do you have your hand up? And then Randy. All right. That's right, Chris. Randy.
I'm just going to say, Acts chapter 17, when Paul was talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he said in verse 26 and 27, he made from one every nation of mankind that lived on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. I believe one of the responsibilities of being a human being, God expects you to look for Him.
Oh, certainly.
God expects all men to seek after Him.
He's created us that way.
And if you don't seek after Him, you will be punished, period.
All right.
That's the long and the short of it, is that He expects all men to seek after Him. And there's guarantees throughout the Bible that if you seek after Him, He will allow you to find Him.
All right.
And so there's no excuse for somebody who says, well, I'm just not any interest in the gospel. The gospel's for weak-minded people who really need something to guide their thoughts. I've heard that argument before. I've been accused of that myself. It's just for weak-minded people that don't have their own mind. Well, that's rebellion in itself. That's saying that my mind is much better than God's. I can choose my own way much better than somebody else can show me.
That's what they did in Romans 1.
That's what they did.
And God gave them up.
And that's the same rebellious spirit that people have today.
It is. One quick comment, David, on Acts 10 has to do with a morally good man, Cornelius. But even Cornelius needed the gospel. So to suggest that just being a morally good person, staying out of trouble and that sort of thing is enough, it's not enough. One needs the gospel in order to be saved. David? Got the wrong goal, as we said in the beginning. It's not a matter of I want to go to heaven. It's a matter of I want to stay out of jail. I want to have the benefits of being a good person here. But thinking about what happens after death, that's an interesting thought, Penny, to raise the question to them. What happens when you die? Not asking the right question.
When we die, that's not my problem. I'm here now. Let's live today. But I was always drawn to something bigger.
Well, Paul, and it's this. That's right. That's right. The Scriptures teach that God has manifested Himself even in the creation itself. He's manifested his everlasting power and deity. We can see those things about God, and that's a drawing, if you please. That's a pull to help us to see that we have a relationship with God, and it's either a good one or a bad one. But if I want to go to heaven, then I must comply with what he says. And you're right in your observations. I appreciate it. This impossibility that's referred to in our text is a very real possibility. As I've raised the question, what can I use to appeal to you? I can't offer you anything that you don't already know. The scriptures teach that Christ died once. He's not going to die again. What else can I offer you than what you already have? So how can I appeal to you? If you've experienced these things that the Hebrew writer identifies and then fall away, well, there's nothing else that I can use. But the scriptures are very complete in telling us they crucify to themselves the Son of God ashamed or afresh and put him to an open shame. The word that's used here is a rather interesting word. It means to hold him up to contempt. It's used in the Septuagint translation in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 4 to describe the humiliation and shame involved in a public execution. It's used in the sense to make an example of or to expose to disgrace. That's an interesting word to me, and the connotations of it suggest what one does when you know what's right and you choose to just flush the whole thing and do the thing that you know is wrong. Now that's what the writer is talking about when he uses the word apostatize. That's what the word that's used here, to apostatize. And he says they put him afresh to an open shame. They crucify to themselves. That means you become personally involved with the guilt of those who crucified the Savior. You remember when they hung him upon the cross, what was it that they said? His blood be upon us and upon our children. They didn't have a clue what they had said. But indeed it was so. His blood be upon us. Crucified afresh, the Son of God, is what you do when you're guilty of the things that the writer is describing in Hebrews chapter 6. These publicly or openly renounce him to the world and proclaim him worthy of the cruel death that he suffered at the hands of evil men. Now that's a position you don't want to take. But that's the position that these in Hebrews chapter 11, that's the ultimate end that the writers described for them. That's what you do when you crucify to the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now how might I do that? Well, some say, David, as you mentioned a while ago, that once saved, always saved, or once in grace, always in grace. Paul said it is possible to crucify again the Son of God afresh. In Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 6. Many of these passages we're familiar with. We've used them before in this series of lessons. But I want to again look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where the writer says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace." That doesn't need a whole lot of explaining. The writer says if you want to receive circumcision, you've got to take all of it. And if you take any little bit of it, much less all of it, you're severed from Christ and fallen from grace. Let somebody deny the possibility of falling from grace in the light of these passages. It's very clear that Paul said it is possible. Randy, you read a moment ago from 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 4 and verse 1, where he said, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Yes, it is possible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, again the writer said, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And in the Hebrew letter itself, as we've already studied, in the 4th chapter in verse 11, the writer says, "Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience." Certainly, just as Israel did not, for the most part, enter into the promised land, it is possible for those among God's children today to fall and fall by the wayside and not be faithful to him and ultimately be lost. Peter said it was possible in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, he said, "It has happened to them again, according to the true proverb, the sow that had washed returning to the wallow, and the dog to his own vomit." So it is possible. These writers made it very clear. And, of course, the Israelites fell. And as we've studied in the Hebrew letter in the third chapter, we saw that we're not to be characterized by the same attitude of unbelief. And of the original number that left the Egypt, only two, Joshua and Caleb, entered into the promised land, those who were 20 years old and older. So as we look at these, we see it's certainly possible for one to do the very thing that the Hebrew writer is identifying in the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 6. It is possible. Now, how might we do that? We might crucify him afresh by denying that he is the Son of God. In Isaiah, the 7th chapter, at verse 14, we note that he would be born of a virgin. And so he was in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through verse 37. The miraculous powers at his death indicated who he was to the extent that a centurion said, "Truly this was the Son of God." His resurrection becomes the crowning point of his claim to be the Son of God in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4. So all of these, I think, contribute to the idea that he is the Christ, and by denying that he is the Son of God, we crucify him again, crucify him afresh. Or by denying the authority of his word. Matthew chapter 28 verse 18 affirms that all power hath been given unto him in heaven and on earth. John 12 verse 48 suggests to us that if we reject him, then his word will judge us in the last day. If we reject the authority of his word, are we any less guilty of crucifying afresh the Son of God? Or by being untrue to the confession of our faith? Now in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, the writer is talking about the very real reality, the possibility that some would not be true to the things they had confessed to be so. Or by courting the favor of the world, as we see Demas did in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 10. How that we're not to love the world, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through verse 17. As we court the favor of the world, we very well may be guilty of apostasy. Or if we seek the pleasure of the world, or seek the popularity of the world, as those in John 12, the rulers of the synagogue, who love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Now these are very realities that the writer is describing. This is not just fiction that he's writing. He's talking about the reality of falling away. Now as we notice in the 7th and 8th verses of this text, he said, "For the land which hath drunk the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, for whose sake it is also tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But if it beareth thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned." What's the application that he's making with this farming principle? Very simple principle. They should have borne good fruit, and if they used up the soil to bear bad fruit, then what will happen to them? They'll be burned. Now that's a simple illustration. Jesus used one similar to it in John the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 8, when he talked about the vine and the branches. The branches that are not productive, they'll be gathered and cast into the fire, and there they will be burned. Any question or comment just here? All right, now we want to raise some questions and then try to answer them. Does God cut them off, or is it something that the sinner is too hardened to be restored? You can answer that by saying yes. David?
I was going to say, they can't be restored until they repent. It says that they're past repentance.
All right, it's impossible to renew them again under repentance. There's the problem. So can they be restored?
Not until they repent.
Not until they repent. Randy? Yeah, sort of.
Can they be restored? They can restore themselves.
Yes.
Turning back to God.
All right.
But they can't be restored because, like you said, they're not listening.
They won't listen.
They won't listen. They won't agree with themselves, and they won't accept it when you appeal to them on the basis of Scripture. So
it's like, sorry.
Go ahead, Peggy. All right.
It seems like they're what
All right.
And I think what Jesus is saying here is, you know, let's go to greener. There are greener pastures. There are certain kind of people that we can reach.
All right. David?
I was going to say where it says, he that believeth and is baptized is saved, he that believeth not is condemned. When it doesn't mention baptism, you can't have the restoration of them until you have repentance. So the restoration doesn't have repentance there. Because if you don't repent, you don't have the grace, you don't have any of it. So repentance is the key there. That's the first step. You can't get to the others and skip that.
All right, that's right. Carolyn?
We've all seen where somebody goes off into sin, and sometimes they, like Randy said, they kind of have to restore themselves. It's nothing that's going to reach them. But many times they have to reach the bottom of the barrel. Something happens in their life, some tragedy sometimes, that pulls them back. And it seems like the worst thing that could ever happen to a person, but every now and then it's the best thing, because and sometimes I'll direct them back.
All right.
It's nothing that we can ever do. It's just circumstances in life. Every now and then we'll just grab somebody and cause them to turn around.
All right. I want to read something to you, and I want your comments on it. One writer illustrated this like this. He said, "We have often illustrated this circumstance in terms of two men standing beside the ocean. There are warning signs all about the place cautioning people not to swim there because of the swift currents and dangerous undertows. One fellow decides that he will chance it, so he jumps into the water and attempts to swim. Quickly he is carried out toward the open sea. His associate urges him back, but he still feels confident in his swimming ability and laughs at the urgings of his frightened companion. His friend grabs the life-saving ring with its length of rope and throws it in the direction of the fellow in the water with all his might. But it is too late. The swimmer has waited too long and gone too far. In short order, he is carried out by the surging ocean beyond the length of the rope where the life preserver can no longer help him. Still, he is not worried. In fact, he has a smile on his face and look of confidence about him until the undertow suddenly draws him beneath the water and out of sight forever. There was a time when this fellow was easily within reach. He could have been saved, but his salvation had nothing whatever to do with the concern of his friend, the length or the strength of the rope that could have saved him, or the flotation qualities of the life preserver that was thrown out to him. He was lost because of his attitude, not because of the equipment. He threw caution to the wind and put himself in harm's way. His lack of respect for the ocean's power and overestimation of his own trifling strength, along with his daredevil mentality, these were all at fault for his demise. So it is with all apostates. They ignore the urgings of friends and concerned relatives. They have no concern for the warnings in sacred scripture. They scorn those who attempt to preach to them. Soon they are entirely out of reach. They cannot be rescued. Repentance is no longer possible with them. They are gone." Now, comment. What do you think about that fellow's comments?
Totally agree with it.
Okay. Randy? Think it's a good analogy. Yeah. Roy?
Very sad.
It is. Disquieting, isn't it? Daryl?
I know myself, when I'm sure that I understand scripture, along with that, usually, for all that's been talking about myself, that I understand that how, obviously, believing in another way with scripture, you know, God is the author of these things that are essential to our salvation are made real clear. We know there are scriptures that are quite profound, and sometimes we can actually say, I think, and not displease God by saying, this is the way I see it. And I'm going to keep studying, and hopefully it will become really clear to me. But I believe the things that are essential for us to understand and be saved are very clear. And so seeing the mistakes that are made out there in the world, and we have to admit that the vast majority of people who profess Christ are in error. We see the masses of the Big C Church and
No, we don't need to do that. We need to see the urgency, but we also need to see the determination of some to be lost.
In your analogy, in the story, the analogy, the trend still screws the lifeline. We still want to give the person an opportunity to tell them that's that. We throw it out there. They might not grab it.
You keep trying. You keep trying. That's right. David?
It brings up a question of when you're on this emergency. Is it possible for a person to go so far the other way that God will cut their days short?
Well, I don't want to speak for God in the terms of how long a man shall live. Well, those are some Old Testament illustrations, and certainly Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5. They went so far that God took their life. I don't know that I could say that God does that today, because that was in the realm of the miraculous. No, what I can say is what's on the chart just here. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 26 and verse 28, I will also laugh in the day of your calamity, and they will call upon me, but I will not answer. We know that that's the case. Okay? Roy and Chris. Well, that was the first commandment with promise. It had a promise to it in the Old Testament. That's right. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. That's right. And, of course, Solomon, when he asked for wisdom and an understanding heart to guide God's people, he did not ask for length of days, but he was granted length of days if he would keep the commandments of God. There was a condition attached to that. Chris? Oh, he stole. Okay. All right. Well, I want to look at some other things. You'll pardon me just a minute. I'll pass through those. All right, here we are. Verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which he showed toward his name, in that ye ministered unto the saints and still do minister. And we desire that each of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end, that ye be not sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." This term, beloved, the writer is using a term of endearment that is used only one time in this epistle. But he is persuaded better things concerning them, which tells us that the things that he's been discussing are an awesome possibility. He doesn't believe that they're there already. But those things are certainly possible for them. And they're possible for us. But the attitude that we need to have is we're not there yet. We don't want to go there. We don't want to be described as he does those in the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 6. Better things. He says things pertaining to salvation. Now, as he speaks of better things, could we describe that as some kind of spiritual security that's conditioned upon our obedience? Okay? He's persuaded better things of them, things pertaining to salvation. He believes that they can be saved, but what we want to see is that's based upon certain conditions. And those conditions are set forth in this context. Number one, God does not forget our work and labor of love. Number two, it necessitates diligence, faith, and patience on our part. And then number three, we can have confidence that God always keeps His promises. He always does what He says. Now let's discuss those just a moment. Number one, God does not forget the work and the love of the past. These Hebrews are assured that they can have security based upon their love and their work in the past, but also based upon their love, their work, their diligence in the present. We want to see that. One can't just base his confidence on what's gone by in the past and then fall away and think God's going to save him. That's the Calvinistic view. It's conditioned upon present conditions as well, and we're out of time. We'll have to start there at verse 9 next time. So be sure you study for next time, beginning at verse 9.